And Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you now. And Lord, it's with heavy hearts that we come because of the suffering of our sister Betty and her children, because we know that they are grieving at this time. And Lord, we join them in grieving the passing of our brother Ernie. Lord, a faithful servant of yours, a faithful friend to us. Ernie always had a warm smile and a friendly handshake for anybody who needed an encouraging word. And Lord, we thank you for him, for the life that he lived here among us. And we thank you that his passing was quick and without suffering. Lord, we thank you that he stands even now in your presence, worshiping before your throne. We thank you, Lord, that now he knows you even as he is known. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise of a future reunion when we all will be in your presence together for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for that promise, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of eternal life, the promise that is made possible through the forgiveness of our sins and the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. And so, Lord, we rejoice and we celebrate, for we know that for those who believe in you, death is not the end, but just a door through which we pass into your presence for all eternity. And we thank you, Lord, for that promise. Lord, we lift up this time and the word together today. I pray, Father, that both here from the pulpit and then the classrooms throughout this building, Lord, that your word is proclaimed this morning, that hearts are open to receive from you the truth that you have for us, that your love would be revealed, that your glory would be manifested, and that our hearts would be transformed by the renewing of our minds through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 17, as we continue our study in this early history of the church. Now, last week we studied about the planting of the church in Philippi, that first church in Europe to be planted, and about the congregation, that motley crew that came together to form that church, people from as vast and varied different backgrounds as Lydia, a wealthy merchant of purple, to the jailer and his family who had locked Paul and Silas down into the lower parts of the dungeon. This group had come together to form a vital and a vibrant church, as we read in the book of Philippians, as Paul wrote to them later on. But the gospel needed to move forward. It needed to continue, and the authorities had certainly let Paul and his team know that they weren't really welcome to stay. And so they departed, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 17 that, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, we know, first of all, that while Luke skims over this traveling section in one verse, this was really about a 100-mile journey that they took. So this certainly took more than a day, and we have no record of the things that they did along the way. But they finally came to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was different than Philippi in that Philippi had been a Roman colony and there had not been a large Jewish population there. In fact, we know that there were so few Jews there in Philippi, actually, that they didn't even have enough to form a synagogue. But here in Thessalonica, they did. There was a much larger population of Jews and there was a synagogue there. And so Paul followed his normal custom, and he went to the Jews first there in that city. And verse 2 tells us that for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So Paul goes to the synagogue and begins with the scriptures. Now, when we think of the scriptures, what do we think? We think of our Bible, the 66 books that make up the canon of scripture for us today. But when Paul was referring to scripture in this passage, or rather when Luke is referring to it in this passage, he's not referring to the same set of books that we have. He's referring to the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament are the scriptures that the Jews to whom he was speaking would have acknowledged as authoritative. They were the word of God as they had it in the days of Jesus and in the days immediately following until the canon of the New Testament had been written, until the apostles had transcribed the sayings and the doings of Jesus and the letters that had been inspired then by the Holy Spirit. And so as Paul is preaching to these Jews here in Thessalonica, he is teaching them about Jesus from the Old Testament. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That they would be able to see and understand that these things that were written in their law, in their prophets, in the Psalms, in the other books of poetry here in the scriptures, were about one who had lived, died, and risen again in their own day. They were living out the days that had been prophesied. Do you recognize that we too are living out days that have been prophesied? And that just as they were hearing the scripture and recognizing that it applied to them and to their time, so when we read the scriptures, we should recognize that they apply to us and to our time. We don't know specifically which passages Paul used to teach them of the suffering Savior who was to come and who was to die and suffer and who had indeed already risen from the dead. But I'm pretty sure that one of those passages might have come, or at least could have come, from the 22nd chapter of the book of Psalms. Turn there with me for just a moment, if you will. In Psalms 22, David writes, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Words that Jesus himself would later cry out upon the cross. "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him.'" Now, some might say of the sayings of Jesus upon the cross that he purposefully said things that would fulfill scripture. That he, knowing the scriptures and knowing that he was dying upon the cross, said those things that would purposefully fulfill the words that had been foretold. We could make that argument, and I could have to concede that that's a possibility. But why would his enemies do the same? Why would those who were opposed to him, why would those who denied that he was the Messiah, why would those who betrayed him to death themselves quote scriptures that would validate his messiahship? The answer? They wouldn't. And yet they did. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, His opponents, his enemies, said these very words that he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. When they pierced his side, both blood and water poured out, fulfilling this very scripture. And all my bones are out of joint, very descriptive of death by crucifixion. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. That is indicative of the fact that when they pierced his side, that blood and water that flowed out was water that would have been encircling his heart, and that would have been physical medical evidence that he had died of a ruptured heart. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And we know, of course, that as he was crucified, he was nailed there to the cross. I can count all my bones, indicating that not a single bone of his body would be broken. When they went to break his legs, he had already died, and there was no need to do so. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, which was fulfilled in Matthew 27:35. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. So we have here a picture of someone who has already died, who is now being delivered from the jaws of death. And the very next line, you have answered me. Amen. Resurrection. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot save himself. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. All of this has been fulfilled, amen? All of this is a beautiful picture of the death, resurrection, and ministry of Jesus Christ as his gospel has been propagated all over the world. And this, I believe, is at least part of the message that Paul very likely presented to these Thessalonians, because he was teaching them from the scriptures. He was teaching them of the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And can you imagine Paul's excitement when he was able to say to them, and here's the most amazing part to me, I saw him, the one that was crucified. I was on my way to Damascus to persecute his followers, and he appeared to me. So, I mean, can you imagine that his personal testimony would not come out in what he was sharing? Certainly the opportunity would have been there for that to be included. And so Paul is pouring out his heart to these people. He's opening the scriptures and he is teaching them the word of God. And we know that at least some of them responded positively. For in 1 Thessalonians, a book that Paul would later write to this very church, in chapter 2, verse 13, he said, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So Paul is writing, probably from the city of Corinth, this letter to the Thessalonians, these people to whom he had the opportunity to minister for just 3 weeks, only three Sabbaths, maybe not even three full weeks. So for three Sabbaths, Paul and Silas and Timothy ministered there to the Thessalonians, and there were some who received the word as it is in truth, as the word of God and not of men. But these people who received the word would ultimately suffer persecution at the hands of their fellow countrymen, as was foreshadowed as we read that. Let's see what their response was here in Acts chapter 17. So in verse 3, it said that he was teaching them the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now, you are well taught enough to know that Christ is not the last name of Jesus. You understand that, right? When we say Jesus Christ, we are not saying his first name and his last name. We are stating his name, Jesus, and his title, Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for Savior. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Savior, or Jesus the Messiah. And so this is what he's saying. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Savior. And I can say the same thing to you this morning. This Jesus whom I preach to you is your Savior. He is the one who saves you from the penalty of sin, which is death. He is the one who saves you from your own worst angels, as it were, from the worst intentions, the worst parts of yourself. He is the one who saves you from that. He is the one who saves you from an eternity separated from God. He is the one who restores you to a relationship with the one who made you, who puts you back in touch with your Creator, who has put purpose and meaning into the life that he's given you. He's all of this and so much more. He is our Savior. Now, how did the Thessalonians respond to this word? Well, some of them, verse 4 tells us, were persuaded. So some of the Jews there in the synagogue, some, not all, maybe not even most, but some of them were persuaded. What were they persuaded of? They were persuaded of the fact that the long-awaited Messiah, whom their teachers and their religion had been pointing to for years and for centuries and for millennia, had finally appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. So some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. So some of the Jews were persuaded, but the devout Greeks, who were they? You see, devout Greeks were these proselytes, these guys who had grown up in Grecian culture. And they had sought for God. They had wanted to know God. And they had heard about these Jewish people and the fact that they were monotheistic, that they worshiped one God, and that somehow or another had connected with these Greeks. You see, because they lived in a society where most people were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. There were some who were even pantheistic, who believed that everything was God or a part of him. And so for these Greek people to turn away from the teachings and the doctrines that they had been raised with and turn to Judaism to seek the one true God, it was a significant departure for them from their upbringing. So in some ways, these people were uniquely prepared to believe the truth because they had already been seeking it. Now, there were those among the Jews who maybe were Jewish or believed in Yahweh or believed in God just because that's how they'd been raised. They were people who knew of the Lord but did not know the Lord. I think that I can see the similarities in this text in our own culture today when it comes to people who have perhaps been raised all their lives in the faith versus those who were not raised in the faith but came to faith later in life. They came to faith not because they were taught to believe it from childhood, but because having looked at everything that was out there, they realized that this is the only thing that's true. And so clinging to that truth, there is a passion and a desire that is often present in the lives of those people who do not simply take their faith for granted. Now, that's not to be disparaging against those of you who were raised in the faith. Your faith can be just as real as those who have come to Christ as adults or as individuals later on. But the point that I'm trying to make is those who were already seeking the truth are better equipped to receive that truth when it is presented to them. And so some of the Jews believed, but a great multitude of the Greeks believed, the devout Greeks, those who had turned away from polytheism and who had been seeking the one true God, when they heard of this Messiah, it clicked. It made sense to them. And so a great multitude of the devout Greeks believed, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, the rest of them, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Sounds a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? They were furious when they saw that after just 3 weeks, Paul and Silas were having this much influence over the people, and they'd been laboring for how long? They were jealous. They were envious of the ministry that Paul and Silas and Timothy were being used of God to accomplish there in Thessalonica. And they were envious of the fact that all of these Greeks are turning to this Messiah for salvation, and they turned against them, and they were not at all selective regarding the company that they kept. They went and found some of the rabble from the marketplace, some thugs basically, and they got them all roused up, and they went to the house of Jason where Paul and Silas and Timothy had been staying, and they tried to drag them out before the magistrates. Fortunately, they weren't able to find them at that time. They found, however, Jason, their host. Verse 6 says, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, that tells us something very interesting, doesn't it? Apparently, Paul and Silas's reputation had preceded them. They were known at this point as being those who were turning the world upside down. Whether these Jews agreed with their ministry or not, they didn't even try to deny the impact that it was having. The ministry of the gospel as it's entering into these new lands had the effect of turning everything on its head. Pastor Chuck always likes to say they get this wrong. He said they're turning the world upside down. They're actually turning it right side up because it's already upside down. And the world today is upside down, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that when you take a stand for morality, that when you take a stand for righteousness, that when you try to say, hey, that's not right, that's wrong, that you are quickly labeled as a bigot or as intolerant? Because those things that are wicked are now praised as though they were good. And so many things that are good are spoken of evil as though they were wicked. So let me give you an example of one. Vice President Mike Pence. How many of you are familiar with the fact that he's a believer, a strong believer, loves the Lord? Well, he has a personal policy. And that personal policy is that he has chosen not to sit down and have a meal with any woman other than his wife unless she's present or there are other people present. As a matter of personal policy, he has chosen not to have a meal with a woman alone unless it's his wife. Now, when this first became public knowledge, there were many media personalities, many people in the media, many commentators who criticized him for this, saying that this was a terrible thing, that it hindered women who perhaps, you know, maybe needed to meet with him for some professional reason or whatever the case might be, and that it was in some way discriminatory. He was mocked for it. He was made fun of. It became a topic for late night comedians to kind of poke fun at what a hokey, old-fashioned attitude this was, right? Here you had a man who simply had a personal policy, never said that anybody else had to follow this policy. It was just his policy, something that he did to protect himself and his marriage, right? And instead of being honored as being thoughtful, considerate, purposeful, and honorable, he was ridiculed. And yet, what do we see happening all over the place now? The Me Too movement is pointing out personality after personality, leader after leader, man in authority after man in authority who has used their position, right, to manipulate women who were under their authority for sexual favors, and they've done all of these horrible things. And you see guys falling in every station, from politics to business to entertainment, and they're being accused of these things. And you know, I'm not trying to jump on that bandwagon or say anything about it, other than to say this. In the midst of all of this, I kind of feel like somebody owes Mike Pence an apology. That somebody ought to say to Mike Pence, you know, Mike, maybe you had a pretty good idea with setting boundaries for your relationship. But do you think anybody says that? No, there's not even a mention of it. But I see these two things as being connected. If more people adopted the policy that Mike Pence has, then most of this stuff wouldn't be happening in the first place. And yet what is good and right is spoken of as though it were evil. And evil abounds as a result of it. How I got off on that rabbit trail, I am not sure, but there you have it. So some of the Jews were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren of the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And so the fact that they acknowledged Jesus as the King of righteousness, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as the King of glory, they were implying a political attribute to a spiritual truth. And so they're saying here, hey, you know, they're promoting some other king. Well, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They couldn't make anything stick with Jason. All he had done was offer hospitality to these guys who had come through, but they still made him sort of pay bail in order to be released. So then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So Paul and Silas had to leave town in the middle of the night. They had literally three Sabbaths within which to establish this church here in Thessalonica, and yet the church was established. The church continued to grow even in the midst of this kind of persecution. So they head off to Berea. Now in Berea, we find in verse 11 that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Verse 10 says that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, what did they do? They hid out? They laid low? They took a few weeks off? Not at all. They immediately went into the synagogue of the Jews. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these Jews were more fair-minded. I like the King James. It says they were more noble. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So the response here in Berea was much more positive than the response that they had received in Thessalonica. And they were prepared to receive this word, and then they took it a step further. They did something that all believers ought to do. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You see, when you hear a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist, or some other person who claims to speak for the Lord or write a book on any of those topics, when you hear someone say something about the Lord or about the word of the Lord, you as a believer have a responsibility to compare what you have been told to the written word of God. You do not take what I say at face value. I'm telling you, don't do that. But when you hear me say something, you search the scriptures to see whether or not what I've told you is true. It accomplishes a couple of different purposes. Number one, it holds me as your pastor accountable to continue to teach faithfully the word of God. But it also helps you to fulfill the responsibility that you have to be a discerning believer, to be able to discern between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood. Now, the best way to be prepared and equipped to recognize a false teaching when you hear it is to go out and study false teachings? No. It's to know the truth. Amen. When they train tellers at the bank to recognize counterfeit bills, they don't show them every other counterfeit bill that has ever been made. What they show them is the real thing. They help them recognize what the markers of a legitimate bill actually are. So when they see a bill that's presented to them, if those markers of the truth are not there, then they know that what they hold in their hand is a fake. You don't learn to discern the truth from a lie by studying the lie. You learn it by becoming intimately familiar with the truth. The best defense that you as a believer have against false doctrine is to know your Bible, to know the Word of God, to study it daily, so that when someone presents something to you that is untrue, you go, there's something off about that. I'm not even sure what it is at the moment, but there's something off about that. There was a guy a number of years ago who put out some videos, and I really liked them. I thought they were really very well-made videos. And I purchased some of them, and I started watching them. But as I was watching them, there was something that just didn't sit right with me about them, and I wasn't quite sure what it was. And I asked a couple of other believers whom I respected to take a look at them too, and they watched him and they said, you know, I can't put my finger on it, but there's something about what this guy is saying that just doesn't sit right with me. Come to find out, this guy has some very aberrant doctrine. He's a heretic. I mean, he's a brilliant heretic, but he's a heretic. For one, he doesn't believe that there's a hell, regardless of the fact that the Bible teaches about it extensively. Don't go wondering about it. I'm not going to tell you who he is. There's no reason for you to go out and buy any of his books or anything like that. The point that I'm trying to make is that because of a familiarity that myself and that this other brother that I had talked to had with the Word of God, even though the falsehood was not evidently present, even though we didn't recognize it immediately, there was something that we could tell was just off. Sort of like when you have a favorite food, right? And you eat that food all the time. And then one day somebody makes it and maybe they substitute a spice or they leave something out or maybe add something that shouldn't be there and you taste it. You can just say, I don't know what it is, but there's something that doesn't taste right about this. Have you had that experience? Well, your appetite for God's word should be such that you become familiar with its flavor, that you become familiar with its truth, so that when somebody cooks up a sermon for you that doesn't have all the right ingredients, you can taste it spiritually and know that there's something that's not right about this. Amen? We need to be discerning. You are responsible, and those who teach the word are accountable when we behave like Bereans and search the scriptures daily, it says. So these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. There were many of them who believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But there was a problem. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. These guys went out of their way to make trouble for Paul. They traveled some 30 miles by foot, probably, to try to disrupt the ministry. These are people who didn't just reject the truth, but who had made themselves enemies of the truth. Now, immediately, the brethren sent Paul away to go to see. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they had only been in Berea, it appears, a short time, and so Paul is sent away, but Silas and Timothy stick around. They were able to keep a lower profile, apparently, and didn't draw as much attention, so they were able to continue there and help to establish the church in Berea as Paul is whisked away to Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. The city of Athens was so filled with idols that one historian a few centuries later would say that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he began immediately, even though Silas and Timothy weren't with him, he could not be silent. He was provoked in his spirit because of the idolatry that he saw going on all around him. And so he began to speak in the synagogue, but that wasn't enough. He also went out to the Areopagus, out to the marketplace, and began to talk with people there in the marketplace and interact with them and to share his thoughts and to share the gospel. And in verse 18, we learn that then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler, or this seed picker is the definition of babbler there, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, does that sound familiar? These guys would have gone nuts with Twitter. I mean, can you imagine? Especially now that they've extended the number of characters you can use. They were interested in nothing more than to hear or to tell some new thing, some novel idea, some new philosophy. And the majority of the philosophers that Paul encounters here were the Stoics and the Epicureans. How many of you know all about the Stoics and the Epicureans and don't need me to explain that? Okay, Stoics and Epicureans. The Epicureans actually sort of started out on an interesting foot. Epicurus, some 300 or 400 years before, had promoted the doctrine, the idea that pleasure was the ultimate good. Now, that sounds really bad, but the way that he lived that out actually wasn't really that bad at all. You see, his whole point was, the less you have, the fewer possessions you have, then the less you have to worry about. And the less you have to worry about, the happier you will be. And so Epicurus actually promoted a very simple lifestyle. Don't get caught up with wealth. Don't get caught up in all of the trappings of life. Just be content and happy with simplicity of life. Not a bad message as far as it goes, but what happened was his teachings had become warped over the intervening centuries. And what had happened was pleasure being the chief good had been transformed to the idea that we then are to seek pleasure and to pursue it. Not to be satisfied with simplicity, but rather to go out and pursue pleasure for pleasure's sake. And so the Epicureans were those who were lascivious, they were lustful, they were just out to have a good time was their goal in life, pleasure being the chief good. Now the Stoics, on the other hand, the Stoics believed that virtue or goodness was the chief good. Also not a bad idea. I mean, we want people to be good moral people, right? But they had become warped in that they felt that in order to truly be good, you couldn't be influenced by emotion. And so they distanced themselves from emotional outbursts. They became very stoic. That's where we get the word, right? And so both of these philosophies were really opposed to one another. One of them is seeking pleasure all the time, the other self-denial. And so you have these two opposing philosophies that had come to this balance here in Athens. And Paul is speaking in the marketplace about Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And these guys are curious because this is some new philosophy, some new idea that they had not heard yet. And so they took him out to the Areopagus, which in some state or another still exists today. You can go to this very place there in Greece and see many of the ruins in which and amongst which Paul walked. And Paul is taken to the Areopagus and he begins to speak to the people there. Yeah, I'm there. I'm just choosing my words. Thank you. Thank you. And he begins to speak to them, but he speaks to them, I want you to notice, very, very differently than he had spoken to the Thessalonians. And he speaks to them very, very differently than he had spoken to the Bereans. When he spoke to the Thessalonians and the Bereans, where did he go? He went to Scripture. Right? But these men don't recognize Scripture. They don't recognize the authority of Scripture. And so he does not begin with Scripture in his effort to reach them with the truth. He meets them where they are. And we need to take a lesson from that. So often when we try to interact with another person and we try to witness to them or share the truth with them, we can have a tendency sometimes to beat them over the head with the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. We definitely need to include Scripture in our opportunities to share the truth with people, but that doesn't necessarily need to be the first thing out of our mouth. Maybe the first thing out of our mouths needs to be some kind of a conversation or some kind of a statement that lets them know that we have a desire to understand them and to know them and to interact with them as human beings. And that as we establish that common ground, we can then move into the truth of Scriptures. And that's an example that we see from what Paul does here. It says, then Paul stood, now I'm in 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, unfortunately, the King James translates it as too suspicious, or no, too superstitious, rather. He wasn't saying that they were too superstitious. He was saying that they were very religious. And there was good reason to say that. As I said, there were gods on every street corner here in Athens. As he is speaking these words, he is in the very shadow of the Parthenon, which is up there above that temple to Athena. There's a temple down below to Juno and many others throughout the city. And so he begins by acknowledging that they are very religious people. You know, I can see that you're very religious. And you know, if I were going to have a conversation with a faithful Muslim, I would probably say much the same thing. You know, I perceive from what I have seen of your culture that you are a very religious people. You know, when I was in Saudi Arabia during the first Gulf War, I was a young believer, but I was a believer. I was very impressed by the devotion of the Islamic people as they would stop everything they were doing and pray five times a day. Do we stop everything we're doing and pray five times a day? Do we demonstrate the same devotion to the truth that these people are demonstrating for a lie? You'd be driving down the freeway, I kid you not. And when the time for prayer came and the sirens blared out, there would be Saudi nationals, people who lived there and who followed the teachings of Islam. They would pull their cars over in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the day, get out of their cars, put that rug on the ground along the side of the road, and they would bow down and they would pray to their God. Now, they were praying to a false God, but I have to confess, I admired their devotion. I admired their commitment to what they believed. And I question sometimes if we as believers who supposedly hold on to the truth of Scripture and have a relationship with the God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ, do we demonstrate a comparable devotion? Do I demonstrate a comparable devotion? Or do we take our relationship with him for granted? Not that we have to pray five times a day or that we have to do these things, but there is something admirable about a person who wants to connect, who wants to be heard by God. Now, the Athenians responded to Paul and they're listening. And he says to them, he says, listen, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. You see, he found some common ground. He said, you know, I see that you people are very, very religious. He says, in fact, you're so religious that you even have an altar to the unknown God because, you know, you don't want to forget somebody. There's a story that I want to share with you probably next week because I'm going to pause here in just a moment and we're probably not going to go any further today. But there's a story I want to share with you next week that gives an explanation for where these altars to the unknown God came from. In fact, at the time that the historian I mentioned previously wrote, he had identified no less than three different altars to the unknown God that were present in Athens at that time. And so Paul finds this common ground and he says, this God, this unknown God, this God whom you worship without knowing, he is the one that I'm going to declare to you. He's the one that I want to tell you about. And when we talk to people, when we communicate with unbelievers, we can start with that common ground and we can say, listen, you know how sometimes you do things that are wrong and you feel guilty about them? You don't even need someone to tell you that they're wrong. You just have a sense within yourself that that was something you shouldn't have done. Well, listen, there is a God in this universe, and it's he who sends his Spirit to tell people when they've done something that's wrong, to convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness, the gospel says. But that feeling, that sense of, man, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, that feeling of guilt that you feel, that isn't just herd mentality. That isn't just some function of natural selection or survival of the fittest that is ingrained into you, a psychological phenomenon that communicates a group memory that something is right or wrong. No, that is the Spirit of God communicating with your heart, and that God that is speaking to your heart right now, that's the God that I want to tell you about. Isn't that basically the same thing that Paul was saying to the Athenians? That unknown God, that God that you acknowledge, that you recognize must exist, but you really don't know about him, he's the one I want to tell you about. Now, we see here in this chapter three different responses to the word. The Thessalonians, many of the Jews there, they rejected the word. The Bereans, they received it and searched it and wanted to know it. The Athenians, they mocked it, calling Paul a babbler. Three different responses to the gospel message. And what I want us to recognize is that Luke writes that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word and they believed it and they sought out the scriptures to see if these things were true. Listen, your response to the word of God says more about you than it does about the word itself. The Bereans, he says, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You know, those who receive and believe, they are the ones who truly understand. Amen? Those are the ones who will receive the benefit that is available to those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So be a Berean. Don't reject the word, don't mock the word, but receive the word and search the scriptures that you might know it and that you might know the truth of it and that you might receive the benefit and the blessing that is associated with it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Those are the people that we want to be, those who are more noble, those who receive the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, those who believe the word that is preached and are willing to share it with others. Amen? Let's stop there for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that was preached in Thessalonica. We thank you for the word that was preached in Athens. We thank you for the word that was preached in Berea. Lord, we thank you for the word that was preached wherever we were when we first heard the word of truth. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to believe, for giving us the opportunity to receive forgiveness and mercy through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, fill our hearts with a desire to know you better. Give us each one individually and all together a hunger for your word and a thirst for righteousness that can be satisfied only as we seek you daily. Fill our hearts with your spirit and your love. Fill our minds with your word and your truth. And fill our lives with opportunities to share that love, that word, and that truth with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.